open your Bible, please, to the book of John. We'll take this as our starting point today. John in chapter 14. We're talking about experiencing God, knowing God in an intimacy of personal experience. There's many of us that came up raised on a church pew, so to speak. Our parents drug us there amid all our protests, and we were taught the principles of the faith. We were exposed to the gospel, and of course this is what parents should do. You are responsible to expose your children to the gospel. That's why the scripture says that if you raise up a child, train up a child in the way he should go, that when he's old he won't depart from it. That simply means that if you expose your children to the gospel, that when they get their head screwed on right, they'll come back to truth. If you build within them truth, then when they finally are able to see things clearly, they will have to deal with that truth, and at least they have something to work with there. We have that promise of the Lord. Now, that's not to say, as I've said before, that they won't split hell wide open in the meantime, but while they're plowing through, you have something to hang on to. You remind the Lord, now, I took this kid to church. I did the best I could, such as it was. Now, I did my part, and I know that you're faithful to do your part. And when you look back, you think, well, I should have done this, I could have done the other. You know, you do the best you can at the time with what you have to work with. To go back and to demand of yourself attributes of deity, that is, that you would know the future and you'd know have all wisdom, is to be unreasonable. You simply go back and thank God it wasn't any worse than it was, because it could have always been worse. Be glad that you did what you did do. If you didn't do any of that, tell the Lord you're wrong, you're sorry, and you'll do better now. And so let the past lie buried. It's untouchable now. And the Lord is not overcome, or does he stumble, because of our past, for good or for ill. And so when you raise up the child and you've done what you can do, we can count on the Lord then to use that wisdom. And, you know, you think that they weren't hearing anything. They were sitting in church and they weren't hearing Duke. You know, they were filling in all the O's and the bulletins, stuff like that. It doesn't make any difference. If you took them, they were exposed to the gospel. And so many of you took you and made you go to what they call religion class. And it was boring, and you had to go and other kids were playing. But you were exposed to truth. And the Lord will take that truth, and he will use it later on in life. And he'll do the same thing for our children. There's a lot of comfort in that. A lot of comfort. And so the scripture says that we are to know God. And when you know God, you experience him. All those things that were just data, all of a sudden they take on life. They take on a reality. I can remember when I was 28 years old, when all of a sudden all that stuff that had been crammed in me all of my life, all of a sudden it took on life, and it took on a sparkle that never had been there before. John in chapter 14 speaks to us about this business of knowing God. Chapter 14 and verse 21 says, let's see, this is Mike's Bible, and it's got these funny numbering. Let me start here. Oh, here it is. John 14 and verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And I'd like for you to think about those words, and show myself to him. No man ever figures out God. Truth must be revealed to him. The Lord is always previous, as the old Puritan says. That means he makes the first move. It's he that comes to us. We never have a hunger for God, except first God put that hunger into us. For we are born his natural enemies. It is in a man's nature to choose against God. We are born contrary to him. We are born with this bent toward evil. We are born fallen. We are born, as one teacher has said, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was born again backwards. And that's how we're born. We're born into this backwardsness where we are God's natural enemy. But God is not our enemy, and he comes to us and he shows himself to us. This is why there's no point in arguing with somebody about truth. Something that you see It's like trying to explain red to a blind man. I mean, something, information isn't going to help him. Something's got to be done to him. And that is what is done by deity. We don't have that facility. All we can do is share the truth we know and accept a person for where he is until the Lord wants to change him. Now, this scripture says that whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one that loves me. There's a lot of people who claim to love God, but the evidence of true love for God is obedience. The outward evidence that you love God is that you obey Him. Remember, I told you that I heard that old Baptist preacher say one time, he said, I would love to tell you that I obey the Lord because I just love Him so much. He said, but the truth is, I'm scared of Him. Now, that's true. You see, that awe, that holy and awesome awe of God is an evidence of real love for Him. Because the one who loves God knows Him, knows His authority, knows His power, and has sense enough to be a scared of it, as the old fellow says. And so the outward evidence of love for God is obedience. The inward evidence of love for God is worship. And those are the two areas that I'd like for us to train our thoughts on today. Both obedience and worship. Obedience is that conduct whereby we do as God says to do on two levels. First of all, when children come into the world, they obey the parent because the parent is the biggest. I mean, that's just the bottom line. I get so amused and then I get exasperated with parents who will not discipline their young children. They say, well, we're waiting till they're old enough to understand. My nephew told me that a few months ago. I said, son, you'll never reach a time where that, no. I said, right now, they understand. The minute they're able to reach their hand out for something, they are able to understand this is acceptable or this is unacceptable. And the only way they understand is that when it's unacceptable, it hurts. If it's acceptable, it doesn't hurt. Now, there's real wisdom there. The Lord says, do this, but don't do this. And we say, I want to do that. He says, okay, but it hurts. Now, if you don't learn that at home, it's very difficult for you to learn that in matters spiritual. And when we're training our children, we are training and preparing them to have a relationship with God. And the training that we give them will go a long way toward facilitating that relationship. So when a child is not disciplined, and listen, I'm talking corporal punishment. You don't have to get a club and beat kids. You know, this isn't required. All you need to do is get you a nice little switch or a little ruler, you know, the little 12-inch. Those things sting like the mischief. And you can take that little ruler and you can pop that little old hand and it'll never leave a mark. It'll leave a little red thing, but it won't leave a bruise or a broken bone. And it will tell them that's unacceptable. And children must learn from the crib, they learn. And you don't brutalize a child. There's no need to. Just one little bitty swank. That's why you don't ever beat a kid with a diaper with your hand. You'll beat your hand off before you ever do that kid any damage. All you do is jerk their neck. No, you take something. You don't want to hit them with your finger any place if you can get away with it, unless you call it in a minute. But it's a tap. It doesn't have to be brutal, but that little bitty ruler. Listen, I raised my kids with a ruler. I've got a friend of mine who raised hers with a wooden spoon. I mean, you just carry it in your purse, every place you go, you got that thing, you know, and you walk around with this club in your hand. But it doesn't take long. Well, all you've got to do is reach for the ruler, and instant, ta-da, yes. Then all you have to do is suggest that you might get the ruler, and ta-da. And it's the same way. We obey God in the beginning because it hurts if we don't. Because we're scared of Him. That is the beginning of wisdom, of true wisdom. But hopefully, after a while, our relationship will begin to blossom into one that obeys out of a deepening relationship that involves care, that involves personality. It involves an intimacy that goes into the nature and the character of the one that's loved. After a while, that child, hopefully, will obey you because they cannot bear the pain it would bring to you if they didn't. You see, when I was a kid, I would have gotten into a lot of things that other kids did. I wanted to. I didn't get credit for not doing it because I wanted to so bad. And the Lord says, if you want to, you may as well have done it. Well, I wouldn't do it because I couldn't bear the pain I would see on my mom and dad's face when they found out what I did. It would be more painful for me, for them to find out, than it was painful for me not to do what everybody else was doing. And so therefore, hopefully, that kind of relationship involves us in our love relationship with the Lord. In the beginning, we obey Him because it hurts if we don't. It costs us. There's pain and discomfort involved. But after a while, our relationship begins to deepen when we begin to have intimacy with Him. We begin to be informed of His character. We learn what He is like. And there is that give and take between us. And suddenly, our affections for Him are involved. Not just our affection for our own well-being, but our affection for Him is involved. And obedience is the beginning bottom line. In the beginning, we obey God. And by that, we know we love Him, and we do it because we are afraid not to. And that is a good way to be. A very good. We have a respect for God. A respect that says, I know this Lord. This God is totally righteous, and He will not settle for second best for me. He demands the very best and the very highest for me. And so, therefore, He has given me certain guidelines of love within which I have full freedom and liberty. It's only when I violate those guidelines of love that I encounter pain and suffering. But even then, if I should be, as my daddy said, iron-jawed enough to where I'm going to do it anyhow, He will even redeem that in that He will turn it to my good. This child we prayed for that's run askance of the law, if his mama will get out of the way, the Lord will turn that to good for that youngin'. Because, you see, all of us have to be brought to account, accountability for our own actions. And the Lord is not some indulgent grandfather who pats us on the hand and allows us to run amok because He does not want to incur our disfavor. Now, you see, the Lord loves us too much for that. We need to love our children that much, too. Obedience is the first outward, it's the outward evidence of love. You cannot say that you love God if you don't obey Him. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be perfect, but I'm not saying that there is a motivating influence within you that wants to please God enough that you will be obedient to those things He requires, even though you'd rather not. First off, it's because it causes pain. Then it begins to blossom into something that's a relationship. But that obedience is upon us. You cannot say how much you love God when you run afoul and live a lifestyle that violates righteousness. That's why over in John it says that he that has the in the Spirit does not sin. And it doesn't mean that you never commit an act of disobedience. It means you do not live a lifestyle of sin. It is not talking about individual acts of sin. It's talking about a continuing lifestyle. Now, the person who tells me that they love God, and yet they have no hunger to be with His people, they have no hunger for His Word, they have no conviction in their heart of unrighteous acts on their part, they are a liar. Pretty is pretty does. Love is as it obeys. The bottom line, says the Scripture, is that you obey me. If you don't obey God, you don't love Him. If you don't live a lifestyle that tends toward obedience, I'm not saying you don't ever disobey, but that you can't disobey and enjoy it. But you're living a lifestyle that tends toward obedience. You're wanting to know more of Him. You want to obey. You may be having some real trouble in some areas, but you're not having a good time over there, too. And, I mean, your heart desires to obey God. So, therefore, people say, well, can't I worship God? Worship God out there on the fish bank. Yeah, you can, but do you? You see, you can. Sure you can. The question is, do you? And so, obedience. And I stress this because we live in a society that wants to use, as we say, you're familiar with the term situation ethics, we want to say that there is no absolute. One of the problems that we're finding in schools and government is that we have no absolutes. There was a time when the Ten Commandments hung on the wall of the schoolroom of the courthouse. Now it's been declared illegal to have the Ten Commandments. So therefore, we are refusing the standard, the absolute, upon which our entire nation is built. I think it was Benjamin Franklin that was quoted as saying that our system of government would only be valid as long as it governed a righteous people. But when the people were not righteous, our system of government would fall apart. And it is true because this system of government is built upon assumed righteousness. That we had an absolute, which was the Ten Commandments of God, that was the standard from which all behavior was judged. Now you'll go to school, and Jay and I were talking this morning about spelling tests. Someone was talking with me recently and saying that they were correcting testings in schools by saying that you couldn't mark a question was wrong because that was their idea of what truth was. Even if the question was answered wrongly, that was their idea of truth, and so they thought they were right, so you had to get some other measure of judging and grading tests. Folks, your opinion about a matter does not affect the matter. Your opinion of a matter does not affect the matter. Prime example is, I may come here with a cup of coffee and genuinely believe that what's in that cup that looks white and looks like it's got crystals in it, that's sugar. But if it happens to be arsenic, which looks like sugar in granulated form, I may be sincerely in my belief that it's sugar. It won't be long, I'll be sincerely dead. My opinion of the matter does not affect the matter. Now, the opinion of the world, the opinion of the majority in our nation about what presupposes righteousness does not affect the matter. Truth is truth. It is not changed or affected by your opinion of that truth. A friend of mine, she called me to pray for her about something. I've forgotten what it was now, something. And I said, well, now, was this your attitude? Did you mean so and so? She says, well, I choose to have meant that. I said, no, sister. It doesn't work. It's too late to choose to have meant that. Either you meant it or you didn't mean it. I mean, you don't later on decide what you meant. That was an absolute matter. And we find one of our frustrations is that we are trying to deal in a world and with a philosophy in which there is no absolute. So therefore, one's opinion is as valid as another. But there is an absolute, and we adhere to the absolute. But all about us are those and the systems of government and the philosophy that undergirds these attitudes. There has no absolute, and so we are frustrated. We want to beat our heads up against the wall. We say, how can you do this? How can you believe that? Understand that they have no system of absolute truth. When you go to school and you're butting heads with the leaders, understand the reason there's this frustration and the reason you can't explain yourself is because they have no absolute. And you do. And so you're talking at cross purposes here. You have no basis for dialogue. There is no dialogue because dialogue assumes that the other party has a defendable position. Well, in this case, there is no defendable position, so there is no dialogue, and you're trying to dialogue, and you're chewing your knuckles down to the nub because of frustration. We have an absolute, and we live our life based on this absolute, and the absolute is the very person of God himself, shown to us in 10 living words called the Ten Commandments. And obedience to those 10 living words is the bottom line of a fact of having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an option. Now, there's not too many times that you go to a church these days and sit down and you hear someone stand and preach on absolutes in the world, that God requires obedience. That's just it. He doesn't require that you agree. He doesn't require that you understand, but he just requires obedience. That's the way I was with my kids. They would go down, well, why? And I'd explain, well, why? And I'd finally run out and I'd say, because I'm the biggest. I got this stick over here. This is it. Bottom line. If I'd have done that to start off with, I'd save myself a lot of aggravation. And we must understand that we obey God because he is God and because he is absolutely good and incapable of evil. That was the slander in the Garden of Eden. God is not good. He is keeping back from you the best. He isn't allowing you to fully express yourself. So therefore, that slander against him is the basis of all sin. It is not hard to obey one who I know is incapable of evil and who only does me good. I've said it so often, when will I learn that God only forbids me those things which are going to cause me pain and suffering? God doesn't mind you doing anything, having everything. When I talk to young people, particularly teenagers, I'll tell them, I said, God wants you to have every emotional, hormonal surge that the human being is capable of in the highest and most intense expression. God forbids you nothing except those things which he knows are going to bring you pain and suffering. And he doesn't want you to hurt. His bottom line is the pleasure and happiness of his universe. And he, being deity, knows where that pleasure and happiness is to be had. But me, I'm brought into the lie so strongly that I'm constantly suspecting that God's probably withholding a real good time for me. That if he ever gets his hands on me, it's Biafra for me. I'll be over there, you know, to suffer greatly. This is deep down in us. We actually believe this. And we are highly suspicious of the Lord. And so part of our sanctification is the Holy Spirit revealing to us the deep depths of the goodness of God. If you really believe that God was incapable of doing you a mischief, if you really believe that God was so good that it was impossible for him to be evil, for him to ever choose second best, would you ever have any problem with obedience at any turn? We're telling off on ourselves right here by our silence. But whenever we have trouble with obedience, it's because deep down in our heart, we suspect that this isn't going to be fun, that God's holding out on us. We have a better, an alternative opinion. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. There came an alternative opinion. And so obedience will express to us, cause our own self to understand the depth of our knowledge of the character of God. Because when I begin to understand him, and I begin to understand his innate nature, the depth of his goodness, I find obedience not the difficulty that it used to be. I suddenly don't require the explanations I used to find so necessary. I suddenly find that I can trust the character of the God who calls me to obedience, even when I can't explain him. When I have no explanation for my own self, I can settle my own fears and own dreads by the depth of my knowledge of his character. And that knowledge is called love. It's the obedience expressed on the outside that tells me how much I know about God. And every time I disobey God, it's because I am slandering his character in my own mind. I suspect that this might be good. I suspect that he's got a trap here. I suspect that he wants to rob me. I suspect that I'm going to be the loser in this. I suspect that there is a loss that he wants to take away rather than to add to. So obedience is a good way to test ourselves and our knowledge of God and our depth of our love for God. Now let's talk about worship. Obedience is the outward expression of a presence of love for God, and worship is the inward expression. You see, the Lord wants us to know him immediately. In the Old Testament, they knew God immediately. In other words, there was a mediator. There was a go-between. One could not simply come to God on his own. There was a way to come to God. And there was a manner in which to come to God. And you came the way God permitted you to come, to bring to him what he said you could bring, to bring it where he said you could bring it, when he said you could bring it, and the way that he prescribed that you could bring it. And it was a mediate way. There was that mediator. There was someone between me and God. God and I could never sit down and be chummy. We could never be friends. There was always, he held me at a distance because of his holiness and because of my sinfulness. And because sins, though passed over and covered over temporarily, which was wonderful, no other people on the face of the earth ever had that way, but still in all, that it maintained a barrier between me and him. The knowledge of my sin, that God had covered it over, but we both knew it was under there. He gave me the blood of a bullock or a goat or a lamb or a bird, the life expressed by that blood. They let me know that one day it was going to be dealt with, but it never had been yet. It was just layered up year after year. And, says Peter, we knew that the blood of bulls and goats could never deal with sin. I mean, how can the blood of an amoral, a non-moral being, justify or pay for one who is moral? How could the blood of a creature that has no choice pay for the sins of one who did have a choice? We knew that was a stopgap measure at best. Salvation on the layaway plan, one more year, one more year, one more year. Until one came whose blood was sufficient in that he himself, being utterly free from sin, yet a moral choosing being, could choose to suffer the punishment that I deserved, that my sins deserved, and to do it on my behalf. Now, and pay for the sin and satisfy God's anger against me and against my sin. Now, in the Old Testament, my relationship to God was immediately. We could never be really friends. There was too much between us. There was too much of a distance between me, totally unrighteous, and He, totally righteous. But when Jesus Christ came, He removed the barrier, that barrier being my sin, that it was never, ever then actually dealt with. He removed that barrier by paying for the sin, paying for it completely, by suffering in His own self the wrath of offended holy God upon sin. He suffered it completely in my behalf. And so the debt has been paid. It's been wiped out. Now I can know God immediately. No longer do I need a priest for a go-between. No longer do I need to come to someone to pray for me. I can go to God now on my own, face to face, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now I can appear before God because He has placed me in the only place He's ever said He was pleased. That's in His Son. So you say, well, then why do we have pastors? What's the purpose of a priest? Oh, not like the Old Testament. Oh, no. Not to go on my behalf, but to come and put an arm around me as a friend and say, let's go together. Now, that's another matter. So therefore, we are a nation of priests. I may put my arm around you as a priest, and you may put your arm around me as a priest. We go as a brothers and sisters together to approach our God in unity. But I don't have to depend on that, for I can appear before God immediately with no one in between, because God has placed me in His Son. And in His Son, I come to Him. And in His Son, He receives me completely, not as forgiven, but as though I had never sinned. For a debt that's been paid is a debt that is no longer existent. It is a legal non-entity. So therefore, I can know God. And the response of that is true worship. You see, in the Old Testament, everything was outward because it was an outward kind of life. The law was outward. It was written on tablets of stone. The approach to God was outward. It had to do with, you had to go through a priest. You had to go a certain way. You had to do a certain thing and bring a certain gift. And woe be unto you. You would die if you violated that. Remember that? It was a certain way. But then on day Pentecost, remember what happened? There was this sound like 50 freight trains, and all those people were in the temple, and suddenly the room was filled with fire, the same fire that was in a cloud that walked over them in the wilderness, suddenly filled the room in the temple where they were, and all of a sudden that fire separated itself into what looked like individual tongues of fire, just like the great cloud at nighttime would separate itself into sort of a mushroom cloud. It would be over them, and during the daytime it was a cloudy cloud over them to give them shelter from the heat and warmth at night. It supplied all their needs. And suddenly that same fire came and it separated itself into what looked like tongues of flame over their heads. And remember what happened? Suddenly the cloud that was outside went on the inside. Suddenly they were indwelt. The cloud that they walked under in the wilderness, who Nehemiah said was a revelation of the Holy Spirit, that one suddenly moved to the inside of them. Now we walk under the same cloud. Used to, we walked under it. It was an outward. But now we walk with it in our midst. It's an inward. And worship now has nothing to do with ceremony, with acts. It has very little to do with what we do. It's an inward attitude of awe, of submission, and of obedience to God. Now, worship does involve, I say, this is the gospel according to Walker. As far as I'm concerned, there are three acts of worship that we are allowed. Three acts of worship that speak of the condition of our heart. Remember, worship has to do with your attitude. It has to do with the inward. Obedience has to do with what you do. It has to do with obeying God. But worship has to do with an inward thing. It is the inward evidence of a love relationship with God. Now, three acts of worship. The first one is communion, or the Lord's Supper. It's an act by which, when we do it, we are saying something. We take of the communion bread. We take of the communion wine or juice. And in that, we are saying, I am taking and feeding on Jesus Christ. Just as the Old Testament priest gathered around that table in the holy place, and on Friday, every Saturday, they would eat those 12 pancakes that had holes poked in it. And they'd been laying there all week long, soaking up the smell of the incense, soaking up the light of the golden candlestick, which spoke of the Holy Spirit, and the incense spoke of the communication, the prayers of the saints. And they'd sit down there and eat that bread, and then they'd place fresh baked bread there in its place. So it is that when we take of the bread, the communion bread, we are reminding ourselves that we are the nation of priests. We are the ones who are the go-between between God and the world outside. We are the ones who testify by our lifestyle to the world that Jesus is Lord, and we turn and we intercede with the Father on behalf of those in the world. And we eat that bread and we remind ourselves that Jesus is the bread of life, that He was the manna that was given in picture form in the Old Testament that they gathered up every day. But here we eat of Him every day. He is our life force. He is our food. He's become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We are part of Him. Many times we'll gather and we'll have one loaf, and we'll break that big loaf that will hard roll up into pieces, and we have to eat the whole thing. And when we walk out of here, a whole loaf of bread walks out in us. A little piece in you, a little piece in you, a little piece in you. And so our Father is one loaf. Jesus is one loaf. But yet He is in each one of us. And in each one of us, when we are gathered together, there is the body of Christ. Where two or three are gathered. Am I making sense to you here? Am I too many allusions too fast? But where two or three are gathered together, He said, there I am. Not an arm and a leg and maybe an ear, but the whole person of Jesus Christ. There I am. And so the Lord's Supper, our communion, when we drink the juice, we say, because of the blood of Jesus, because He was God's Son who never participated in sin, He didn't share in the fallen blood of Adam, thereby, because He voluntarily gave His life on my behalf and took the punishment that God should put on sin, therefore, because of His blood, I don't have to feel guilty anymore before God. I can go out free because Jesus has fully paid for my sin. And He had a right to do it and was capable of doing it because He never participated in sin. Therefore, the law had no claim on Him. And as a result of that, God raised Him from the dead to show how completely sin had been dealt with. Had sin not been dealt with, He could have not been raised from the dead. For the Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And if there was sin that had not been dealt with, then He could not have been raised. Well, Father says, I'm satisfied. It's enough. Good. And remember, He is absolutely perfect, unable to settle for second best. He who is perfect must require perfection. And so Jesus perfectly paid for sin for you and I. So therefore, when I take the wine, I say, no more guilt. I am free. The Episcopal priest, I've told you this before, Father, and many times he says this wonderful thing at the end of communion. When you've taken the bread and you've taken the wine, he'll say, rise in strength. That makes me think of the bread. For you see, the body's for the Lord, my body. And His body was broken for me. And says Isaiah, in His own body He paid for my sin. He took upon Himself all of sin. That includes death. And sickness is just a part of that. So therefore, there's resurrection in the death of Jesus for my body. My body can be healed. And the priest says, rise in strength. And I take that little piece of bread, that little square cracker, and I say to myself, when my teeth crunch it and it goes down my throat, I say, be healed, body. You're the luckiest body that was ever born because you're joined to the living God. And He's promised you strength and health all the days of your life, that you're going to work, body, as long as I need to live in you. And so I relax. I think, oh, praise God. My whole body takes a deep breath. I think, you are fortunate, body. You belong to the living God. Be healed in Jesus' name. Marvelous things happen during communion many times. Many healings happen because of that very thing. And then when I take that little bit of juice or wine, I say to myself, relax. No more guilt. It's illegal to feel guilty anymore because the blood of Jesus Christ has completely satisfied the wrath of God. He was qualified to do it. Now I can walk out with no remembrance of sin, no knowledge of guilt. I don't have to feel like a poor old horrible thing just begging God for a few little favors. I can come to Him boldly, says Hebrews, in the name of Jesus Christ, and know that His smile of approval and welcome is open for me. Now I tell myself, no guilt. Now you can celebrate God. You can celebrate being alive because He has paid for sin. I am being healed physically. I am being healed emotionally. All of the past that was so painful and brought such hurt for me, I can say, get away from me. Be healed, mine, in the name of Jesus. Yes, that was wrong that was done to you, and that was unjust that happened to you, and that was painful. But Jesus has paid for all sins, and my mind now can be free. God looks on me and smiles on me. I smile on my own self. I know things about myself, but when Father says I'm all right, I'm all right. You don't think I'm all right? Too bad for you. I mean, who's going to go against the decision of deity? So therefore, when I take this act of worship, it's a wonderful thing. He says, rise in strength, physically, the bread, and go in peace. That's emotionally, mentally, the wine. I walk out of that building saying, hoorah, hooray, I don't care what happens. Glory to God. There's an old joke. Said this old fellow was coming up for election up in the Delta in the South. And this plantation owner called in this old man that worked for him. He said, now, Mose, he says, come over here and sit down to him. Sit down by me. And he gave him a little glass of whiskey. He says, now, Mose, I want you to vote for so-and-so. Said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. And now, when you go in there, I want you to pull that lever, and that's the man I want you. Yes, sir. I know. You know, you understand what you're supposed to do? Yes, sir. I understand. And so he reached over, he took the bottle of whiskey, and he poured him another drink. He said, now, Mose, let's go through this again now. When you go into that voting cubicle, who you going to vote for? Yes, sir. Just like you told me, I'm going to vote for this one. Just like he drank that glass of whiskey. So I'm going to vote for that. He said, that's right, Mose. About that time, Mose reached over, and he got the bottle, and he poured himself another drink of whiskey. And he drank that down. He says, yes, sir, I know who I'm going to vote for. He walked out of the building, and he got up, and he threw his hat up in there, and he clicked his heels. He said, hooray, hoorah, I don't care who wins. And when we get through with communion, I feel like Moses. I think, hooray, hoorah, let the whole world go to hell in a handbasket. Jesus is Lord. I know it is all right. I may have a lot of problems, have a lot of things I need to work on, but I know that my soul is right with God. I can breathe freely, and now I can deal with things in my life that I never could deal with before because of the feelings of guilt. So communion, Lord's Supper, is one act of worship. And then baptism is an act of worship. It's an act of obedience and worship. It shows what has happened on the inside of me. It's a revelation. No, what I'm saying is that when I take communion in, I am celebrating the fact of the cross. I am doing this in, because that's what worship is. Worship is the celebration of the finished work. And when I take communion, I am celebrating the fact that happened at a definite point in history and in time. That thing happened. It can never happen again. It's like the discovery of America. You only get one shot. After that, it's been discovered. It was discovered. And we celebrate that. We said the Declaration of Independence was signed. You can only that happen one time. We celebrate it every year. But we don't re-sign it. We don't become a new nation. We don't go through the whole schmear of a revolution. We're just celebrating something that happened. Same thing with a marriage. You got married, you celebrate it. You have that's what you have. You have that every year. So you don't get married again. Of course not. You are married. But you know it more. And the longer you're married, the more you are aware of the reality of that marriage. It was just as real the minute you got married as it's ever going to be, but you know more about it now. That's what communion is. Communion is the celebration of the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, in God's mind, it all happened right there. I didn't actually walk through it until some time later down the line. But that's when it happened. And I celebrate that it is. Not that it happens then. I celebrate that it is. But sometimes when I come to communion, I'm all puny. You know, my stuff's feeling sorry for myself. I remember how bad folks were to me, what terrible things happened. And my body's saying, oh, yeah, we don't feel good. We're sick. And I come in there, and the Bible says, examine yourself. Well, now, if you're a Protestant, you will examine yourself scared to death, spitless, lest you not be in the faith. And if you're a Catholic, if you're a Catholic, you're scared not to if you're not in the faith. So we both got it wrong here. But that verse doesn't mean to see if you're not. If you're Catholic, you're scared not to be there lest you die and go to hell. If you're a Protestant, you're scared to come lest you eat it with something on your heart and you die and go to hell. I mean, the same thing is wrong. But the point is, you come to see. It says examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. It says examine yourself. Man, you're in the faith. Hallelujah. This is a celebration. Usually in my church, where I came from, in my background, that was the most solemn time that you scared to death. What if it's a sin I didn't confess and I walk out of here and get run over by a truck? I'll go to hell because I ate the body and the blood. No. Didn't mean that at all. But look down in yourself. Look down in your heart. See your experience. Hey, I'm in the faith. That means this is a glad, joyous celebration. This is a thing that you want to stick one leg out and whirl around like a top. That's what the Hebrew means by rejoice. This is a celebration. It is a remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. He didn't say this do in order that I be. It says remember. It's an anniversary. It's a celebration. And when I come before it, in that celebration, I say, why am I feeling puny? Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. I'm born again. Go to heaven when I die. I'm perk up, go downtown, see what's going on. I mean, my body says, yeah, let's get well. We don't have to be sick after all. And suddenly I kind of snap to it, and my body relaxes. And first thing you know, I begin to get well, and I get healed. And not only that, my mind begins to spark. I say, I'm just feeling sorry for myself. Jesus is Lord. I don't have to believe what she says. What does she know? Jesus is Lord. He says, I'm all right. All of a sudden, my spirit gets loosed, and my soul becomes healed. My memories of what you said and what you do. I said, poor thing, Lord, she's in big trouble. She's picking on me. Bless her, Lord. And I just go on my way. See, I get healed in my mind. I get healed in my body. All of a sudden, I take a deep breath and I relax. I have enjoyed and celebrated the fact that I am in Christ. It is a celebration of an accomplished fact. And it doesn't become any more real, not less real. It simply celebrates that it is real. Right? You follow? And look, I'm married, folks. My attitude about it does not affect it. Remember, your opinion of a thing does not affect the thing. So therefore, I can celebrate the fact that I am, and I'm just as married as I'm ever going to be. Or I can deplore the fact that I am, but I'm still just as married as I'm ever going to be. It's a fact. Now, the finished work of Jesus, the cross, the fact that God counted me in him is a fact. And your opinion of it doesn't affect it. However, my enjoyment of it is affected by my celebrating. I need to be reminded of that thing. That's why we have anniversaries later. We want him to know he's married. We want him to know that we're not going any place. We're going to stay right here and make his life miserable. He is married. And so we want to be sure he acknowledges that at least once a year. And when we gather together for communion, it's a celebration of an accomplished fact. It's an act of worship. And then the other act of worship is baptism. That is to show by my act, an action on mine, what has actually taken place. In the New Testament, it was viewed very differently than it is in our day. For one thing, you wouldn't be acknowledged a member or a participant of the covenant family had you not been baptized. Not that being baptized made you a part of the covenant family, but it was simply that act of obedience. It took the place in the reality in which we live that circumcision held in the outward way of the Old Testament. Circumcision was the mark of a member of the covenant family. And remember that back, I may have told y'all, back during that intertestament period, that 400 years of silence between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, one of the gentlemen who arose in power was a man who named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means, like Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest, is what it means. He's the epiphany, the brightest. And he was such a rabid hater of Judaism that they would use circumcision as a way to punish disobedience in his ranks, in his own army, his own Gentile Assyrian army, he would punish those disobedient officers by stripping them and circumcising them. Now, what this meant was that when you went to the baths, which were public, or when you went to the gymnasium in which you stripped down and participated nude, you would be obviously circumcised. You would bear that mark in your body. And therefore, all of your fellows would persecute you as one who had converted to Judaism. Even though you hadn't converted to Judaism, you would be an outcast, less than a human being. And this is how he disciplined his own troops. If you disobey, I will have you circumcised. You'll be marked out as a member of Judaism, and you will be persecuted like those off-scouring of the earth, like those people. And if you came before, that's why every Hebrew boy was circumcised on the eighth day. You say, well, what about the women? They got off free. It was just the men, because they were considered to be the point of life. And at the very physical point of life, you bore a mark which set you apart as belonging to the family of God. And, says Paul in the book of Colossians in chapter 2, when the reality came, of which that was only a picture, when the reality came, we also have a mark at the point of life, a mark in the flesh of our heart. And baptism takes over as the mark of one who is a participant in the family of God. And how would others know? So therefore, in Christianity, the reality of which Judaism was just a picture, how will others know lest you've been baptized? And when you've been baptized, you have, because you have chosen to turn from your old way of life and turn to God himself. And by turning, you said, yes, God, you're right, and I am wrong. And I look to you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And in order to demonstrate that, I publicly have a mark made. I go down into the baptismal waters. Now, the translators of the scriptures were absolutely chicken. And I say that very advisedly, because at the time when they translated the scriptures, it was the accepted practice to sprinkle. That's just what they did. And so therefore, knowing they would incur the wrath of King James, they didn't translate the word baptize. They just kind of transliterated it. The word is baptizo in the Greek. And so they said baptize. And nobody knew what that meant, so it's perfectly all right. The word baptizo means to bury. It means to immerse. It means to cover up. Quite frankly, it means to cover up and leave covered up. It means to bury. When we go to the graveyard, we baptizo that body. That's what it means. And the Jews practiced baptizo. They would, a proselyte, or one from another nation, would come in, and he would be baptized. He would accept Judaism. He would accept circumcision, take upon him the yoke of the law, agree to be obedient to the Ten Commandments. And he would strip his clothes off, and he would publicly go down into the water, and another would baptizo him, stick him under the water, and then bring him up. And as far as they were concerned, he had just been born. He left his racial connection. He left his family. He left his heritage. As far as they and he was concerned, he was a brand new person on the earth, a Jewish person who was going to think Jewish and eat Jewish and act Jewish and forget everything that went before. And so they were often baptizoing people. And so that being a picture of reality, we see that. Now, let me say very quickly, I quite frankly believe that baptizo, immersion, is the scriptural way to do it. And the reason I think it's valuable is that it pictures for you outside what's happened on the inside. You've died. I mean, you are not the person you were. The one that you were who went his own way and did his own thing and was providing his own salvation by his own good works, that person died. And you are now alive as a brand new, you have literally been born again. You got a whole new mindset. You're a new creation, a new species from what you were. And baptism by baptizo, by immersion, boy, does that picture that. You're buried with Christ. You died to your old way of life, and you've been resurrected like Jesus was brought up from the dead. You've come up out of the dead, and you're a new person, brand new. That perfectly pictures that. And later on, when the devil comes and whispers in your ear and says, were you really sincere when you made that commitment to Jesus? And you say, yeah. How do you know? I mean, you thought you were sincere, but what if you really weren't? You know how you are. And you say, well, I thought I really meant it. I thought I was born. What if? You can point back to that day or that night when you walked up into that baptismal pool, maybe a swimming pool, maybe a church, and there you were in your skivvies, and they put you down. You came up, your hair was down here, and you were gasping and choking, and your mascara was dipping down here, and your clothes were off. You said, look, sucker, I show you sincerity. There I was. We were sincere. That was a reality. It's a mark, but it's for your conscience sake, so that you will know what has happened. In the early church community, had you not been baptized, and it had to be done publicly, because usually the only place where there was enough water was at the nearby river, or a stream of some kind, or a reservoir, you had to be publicly baptized, and so therefore everybody knew it. It was a public statement. You had left the religion of your fathers, which was unheard of, and you had stepped out into this new way, they call it. Now, just between us chickens, I don't give two flips. If you've been baptizoed, if they've thrown a bucket of water in your face, you've been sprinkled, missed it, or had a wet rag passed over your forehead. As long as you know what that said, as long as you understand what that meant, I give you full liberty to choose whatever. If I have the choice, I'd rather baptizo you for your sake. But I have absolutely no compunction to sprinkling somebody. Somebody who is ill and unable to be immersed in water. Why on earth would I refuse them the right or the privilege of baptism because they can't get all down in a bucket of water? I mean, let's be real here. I want them to understand who they are. So therefore, I feel that we have a great liberty in this. Personally, frankly, I think that the correct way to have it done, and for your own sake, I would suggest that you consider being baptizoed if you've never been. I want to tell you, it does things for your innards. It just says, there's something about your spirit recognizes it. But I would in no way suggest that your baptism was invalid because it wasn't performed according to my directions. But if you've never been baptizoed in any way whatsoever, consider that. It is a vital act of worship. It is done in obedience to the Lord. It testifies to the world. Does it mean that the Lord doesn't love me or that I won't go to heaven if I'm not baptized? Of course not. Of course not. But it means that in the meantime, you're robbing yourself of a whole lot of peace of mind. Listen, if Bill and I had never stood before a minister, if we had not been able to stand before a minister, maybe we got stranded at the North Pole or someplace and we decided, hey, this thing better be legal here since it's going to be anyhow, let's legal this thing up. We make up our own ceremony. Would we be any less married? We committed ourselves before God. We made our vows before, of course we'd be married. But when I got back to town, I'd feel a whole lot better if I'd get him before a preacher, quite frankly. I'd just like it a lot better. And in the same way, baptism does not, or the lack of it, does not invalidate your relationship to the Lord. But it is for your own comfort and your own peace of mind and the testimony of witnesses before, for their sake, that you've been baptized. So baptism is an act of worship. And then the third one is giving. Giving of your money, or giving of your time, or giving of your substance in whatever way, is an act of worship. Now, it's more than just a benevolence to someone, or benevolence to a church or a cause. When you give into the gospel, you are giving, you're saying, I am giving myself to Jesus Christ. Understand, when you go to work, and you gentlemen here understand this better than the ladies probably, because it's in the nature of a male outlook to know this. When you go to work, you pray in 8 hours of your life for something that they're going to put in your hand. You're going to live 8 hours less because you spent that 8 hours over here on this job. And they take that 8 hours of your life that you gave them and they exchange it for you with some money. They put that money in your hand. That is 8 hours of my life. I mean, I sweat blood for that. That's my life. And when you give to the Lord, you are actually giving yourself in another form. It took me 8 hours to earn that. That 8 hours it took me to earn that, I've transferred into this form, and I'm going to give it in the name of Jesus here. It is an act of worship before God. It gives you into a place where the gospel is going to be preached, where there is a need of a brother or sister who has a need. It's you taking, you said, I'd give an arm or a leg. Have you ever heard that expression? I'd give an arm. When you give to a brother or a sister in need, you're giving that arm or a leg. You're actually doing what you used in your illustration. You transferred yourself into something that you, so it becomes an act of worship. Those three, communion, Lord's Supper, baptism, and the giving of tithes and offerings, is the giving of yourself. Those are three acts of worship. Now, when we worship, we do a lot of other things. There are other ways to express worship, express what these three things say in a gathering. For example, and we won't turn to it, but in Psalms 47, it says, talks about clap your hands, all you people. It's an act. It's an act of praise. To clap the hands in the ancient mind was to do a speaking action. And it said, our God is a holy terror. You better have a care. It was to say, it was just that sort of a mentality. And it said something to God. It said, applause, encore, do it again, you're done, good, glory, I like that. Applause says something to God. It says something to the enemy. It says, yeah, watch your step, our God is on the job. It said, go ahead, get him, Jesus. It says both to the same thing. It's a way to express your gratitude to God. Then the Bible talks about singing. It talks about shouting. You know, sometimes you just want to say, whoopee. You just get to feeling so good. I love to watch somebody who's out on what I call a real toot. You ever seen somebody out on the town? I mean, they are all out. They've got their four-wheel drive pickup. They got the cap on backwards. I mean, they got a few dollars in their pocket, and they are going to town. They're going boogie. And they can get so excited, they say, whoopee. Just have to hoot. Sometimes I get to enjoying God's presence, and suddenly the knowledge of His grandeur and of His wonder, I just want to say, whoopee. I want to run around the room and beat the walls or make some kind of racket or do something lest I explode. I mean, there's some times when, you know, thanks to Jesus, just won't do it. There's some times when you've got to, as Grandma says, show out in church. I mean, you've got to do this. And so we're able to shout, it says. It says, make a noise unto the Lord. You know, make a noise. Well, noise is noise. Some people call their singing noise. Other people just call it noise. You bang on something, it says beat the drum, hit the tremble, plunk the plunkers, do the harp, praise him on the cymbals. Now you talk about noise. Praise him on the high sounding cymbals, that's loud ones. There are times when you need to make noise in church. There's times when you need to make a big racket. The Hebrews were very noisy in their religion. Very noisy. They wouldn't know anything about organ music and candles. And dimmed light. I mean, they just would not equate this. It was very quiet inside that holy place. But outside, where they were celebrating God, it was noisy. They were hooting and hollering. They were grabbing lambs and bullocks and holding on. They would say, grab him, George. I got him, Hank. Get his foot. And there was dust clouds being gathered up. There were people over here doing that and people over here doing that. The business of the temple was being carried on. There was a squealing when the jugular vein was cut. And by the way, it was a merciful thing, the blood pour. I mean, they were loud. Sometimes I despair about my church. Now, I really do. Sometimes I want to look around and say, are you people awake? You know what's going on here? You know, I want to get up and say, all right, now everybody look up here. I want to tell you all something. And I could think, what's the matter? We're going to say, praise God. Have you ever sat and listened to some of the words of those old hymns? I mean, they are the psalms of today. Now, some of them are not worth the paper they're written on, but there are some of them that were written down in the nitty-gritty of pain of life. They're the outpourings of a soul under the pressure of circumstances. Those old hymns are wonderful, wonderful. Those choruses are delightful. They are scripture put to music. And yet we sing those things, and we can sing it and never think about what we're saying because we've said it so much. That's why you need to go to church someplace different from yours every so often. Someplace real different from yours. because it's so different that it makes you stop and take a think. I have a friend of mine that came out of the charismatic, you know, the wall banger kind, the chandelier swinger, I mean the woo, you know. And she's going to an Episcopal church, and she loves it. Now, this is a woman that knows the Scripture. She says, my whole experience in church these days is an affirmation of the truth that I've been taught. She said, it's wonderful. She said, I'm sitting there, and I'm looking around, thinking, do these people know what they're saying? This is good stuff. I mean, this is grand. You need to go somewhere. If you're used to worshiping where it's very quiet, where it's very liturgical, you need to go someplace where they swing. You need to go someplace where they bang on the bangers and they tweet on the tweeters and where people don't mind kicking their heels up and bouncing a little bit. I mean, you need to go to some folks who know how to spiritually boogie, because it will suddenly say, you know, this is good. No wonder they're excited. This is good. Hallelujah. And then you go back home, be so sedate and pious again, and you kind of, you know, relieved it a little bit. It does something to us to share in worship that's different from your own. It opens your mind up and makes you, because otherwise it begins to glaze over and we're just going through it one more Sunday. And if you think that your church doesn't have its ritual, wake up and smell the coffee. I don't care if you're a chandelier swinger, that's your ritual. And you'll get to where you can swing and not even engage your mind. But whatever causes you to think and awaken gets new is very, very educational for us. Then you can go back with renewed sensitivity to your comfort zone. Nothing wrong with your comfort zone as long as it's comfortable. It makes you think and expand your praise and worship. Obedience is the outside expression of our love for God. Worship is the inside expression of our love of God in all of its many varying component parts. But that love is a personal experience. It's not something that was told to us by another, but it's something that we ourselves know. Finally, remember the little woman that met Jesus at the well? The woman who had been so new, rejection so much, she'd been rejected by so many husbands. The husband she lived with wouldn't even acknowledge her enough to marry her. And when she met Jesus, she ran back to town and she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And they came on her testimony and met him. And then later on they told her, they said, now we came because of what you said, but now we know it because we've met him for ourselves. That's what we want to know. We've come because of the testimony of family, experience, friends, all those things. But now we want to know this truth immediately for our own self. We want to experience God. Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for introducing yourself to us so gently. Oh, Father, thank you. Continue to open our mind. Cause us to grow from within and to blossom and to flower before you in gratitude and in understanding. And we celebrate you. We enjoy you, Father. Enjoy yourself among your people this day. In Jesus' name, amen.